Okay, we're going to go back. We didn't finish last week. We got right down to my main subject last week. And we'll pick up a little bit of the backdrop again and emphasize a couple of things that we didn't emphasize last week as we move back into Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. And so we're moving into verse 18, but we'll go back and pick up a little bit. Not everybody was here last week, so we'll pick up back in chapter 5, setting the background. And in verses 11 through 14, at the end of chapter 5, we find that these saints in Jerusalem, who were suffering persecution, they were carnal. They were sluggish. They were slow to hear. It says they were dull of hearing, but they were sluggish. They were when it came to hearing. And so they should have been able to communicate. They should have been able to teach the basic ABCs of the Christian life. They should have been able to go back to those things, but they could only handle baby food. They could only handle milk. And because of that, they were babes. They hadn't been maturing. And then in verse 14, he describes who solid food, the strong meat, it's for those who are mature. It's for those who are a full age or mature. And they have exercised they have exercised their senses to discern what is good. That's the thing that would be the proper thing, and that which is the thing lacking in character, evil. And so they were carnal, but he encourages them to leave behind the very basic principles and to be born on to maturity. We've touched on that several times when we did come through here with the cohortative subjunctives. But they needed to move on, not to go back to the very basic doctrines. For themselves, they ought to be able to teach those things, but they need to move beyond the foundation and go on and move on, be born on, literally, to maturity. Verses 4 through 7, 4 through 8, we kind of skipped over those. I'll just kind of move through those, but we pick up the verb in verse 4. It says, "For it is impossible." They put it here. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made, they've come to be partakers of the Holy Spirit. And so he is, again, writing to believers. And I thought, well, I'll go through this. This was somebody referenced this in the last couple of days, that people do come here, and we know that they come here to say you can lose your salvation. These are saved people. They are partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted, and they have tasted. The same verb was used of Christ when he tasted death for every man. He tasted it, and he died. Well, these have tasted, and they have partaken of the heavenly gift, and they had been enlightened. But then it moves on to describe them and have tasted the good word, the utterance from God, and the powers of the age to come. The word world here is age to come. Now, it's impossible, he says, that if they shall fall away. Now, to fall away is an interesting term. This is the only place that we find this verb. It's a verbal form of trespass. And so periptoma is a trespass, but this is peripipto. And so it has the idea to trespass, if they should trespass, if they should be offensive in that sense of falling away. They're not falling away from salvation, but they are trespassing to renew them again unto repentance. And so many come here and they read the word repentance as salvation. It's not saying that they're not saved, and it's impossible to renew them to salvation. It's impossible to renew them to repentance, to change their mind again because of their spiritual condition. And so the reason being is that God will deal with them. He'll chasten them as sons, and he may take them home. But anyway, he says unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves, and it's a reflexive concept here, to themselves, not to anybody else, the Son of God afresh, and put him to open shame. And so they're putting them to public shame by their behavior and by what they do because they're carnal. And so he's not saying they've lost their salvation or anything else to that at all here. But he does, and when they crucified the Lord, it's to themselves. You can't crucify the Lord again. He died once for all, and that's what Paul emphasizes throughout the epistle to the Hebrews, that it's a once for all thing. And so, but they do it to themselves. It's as if Christ's work wasn't enough for them to live the Christian life, and so, and to overcome their carnality. Now he explains in verses 7 and 8, for the earth, which drinketh in the rain, and cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing, it's well spoken of, from God. And so the earth here is representative of what? It's representative of the Christian. And so the believer is represented by the earth. But then that which is upon the earth may be scorched and burned in the next verse. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is near unto cursing, even near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now, you don't read this, and some would come here and read this, that these are Christians, and so they're going to be destroyed. But the Christian is represented by the earth. But the thing that's upon the earth, you have these weeds, the result of weeds, these no good plants with thorns and briars, those are going to be, they're about to be cursed, and their end is going to be burned. Well, when you look at that, the thing that's going to be burned, you can take it back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where our works are going to be tried. And the thing that the earth produces, and that the thing that the Christian produces, some of it isn't going to stand when at the end. And when we get to the Bema seat, it's it's going to be burned. Some things will be burned up. And I think that corresponds back to that. Now, Paul is persuaded of better things, and he stands persuaded. He was persuaded, and he is still persuaded of better things concerning these saints there in Jerusalem. He said even things that belong to, things that hold to. Echo is the verb to hold to have salvation, that hold to salvation or belong to salvation. And so there are some things that belong to salvation, and that's what we have because we're in Christ. And so we have things that, and Paul's persuaded, these things are better things concerning them. Things that do belong to your salvation, though we thus speak. Now, as we move on, some were working, some were toiling, and it was from their love that they did so. In verse 10, we went through this last week, and they were ministering to the saints, and Paul's strong desire, his lust in verse 11, was that each one of them would do the same, that they would, each one would have the same diligence to the full assurance that would come from hope. And so Paul, the rest of this chapter goes on moving from the concept from hope down to what hope comes from. You get hope from promise, and so he's going to move into a promise. But his desire is, he really lusts that they would not be slothful as they were over in verse 11. They were slothful, they were sluggish, they were dull of hearing, but they needed to mimic those who, through faith and long suffering, they suffered long, they had a long holding out of the mind, they inherit the promises. So now he goes to Abraham, and this is where we spent most of our time last week, looking at Abraham and the promises to Abraham. Now you find the swearing by an oath. God did swear. He swore by an oath to Abraham. He couldn't find anyone greater to swear by, but there was nothing greater than God, so he swore by himself. And we find that he did that back in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 16. But the covenant, that we find that he swore in a covenant to Abraham. Now, it's not called a covenant. We pointed that out last week in Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18. It's not referred to as a covenant there. But we did look at Luke chapter 1 down in the 67 through 70-something. You're down in that portion there. You do find that it is referred to as a covenant that was made with with Abraham, and we do find it referred to a couple of times as a covenant in the New Testament. And so we know that it was a covenant. Now, if it wasn't called a covenant, we wouldn't call it a covenant, but it is. And he did swear by an oath, which is something that you would do in cutting a covenant. And so he did swear by an oath, and that goes back to the fourth Abrahamic covenant. And we looked at the other three covenants leading up to that covenant. But he said that and the covenant was the multiple yet singular seed. And if you need to have an explanation of that, you can go to Galatians chapter 3, and Paul does interpret it there, what the multiple yet singular seed is. We won't go back and look at it. We spent too much time last week on it. But we did see that in verse 16, the singular seed is Christ, and down in verse 29, but you pick up verse 26 and following, down to 29, that we are Abraham's seed, not his physical seed, but we are the seed of Abraham in Christ because of our connection to, because we are one with Christ. And so because of our union with Christ, we are Abraham's seed, his spiritual seed in Christ, who was the physical seed, singular seed of Abraham. And so the promise is given to Abraham in that fourth covenant, and only in the fourth covenant, applied to the multiple seed, the church. And so in that way, we do have a connection to Abraham. Not that we become Jews or become Israel in any way. There's nothing of that nature. We are just we are in Christ, and so we are heirs of the promise that was given to Abraham. And the promise is that there's a oneness, that we are the multiple seed in the singular seed. And so we're one with him, and we can relate to our position in him. And so Paul emphasizes that, not spelling it out here, but that's what is involved with that. He does clarify it back in Galatians 3. But Abraham was the example given, and so it says that he suffered long. It says patiently endured, but he suffered long. He had a long holding out of the mind, just like James uses this of a farmer who waits, plants the seed, and then he waits for the seed to spring forth. He endures, but he suffers long as he waits in anticipation of what he's going to get from the seed. But it says that he obtained, he literally hit upon, he obtained the promise. And so we see the promise, the word promise. Now promise gives you hope, and so you have hope. We looked at that last week. And then he comes back to men swearing by an oath in verse 16. They men swear by the greater. They indeed swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is to them the end of all strife. There's no more discussion when they swore by an oath. And we took this back to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15, where we find that a man, when he swears by an oath, he doesn't, we'll just put it in my English, he doesn't add to it, nor does he take away from his covenant, and God doesn't either. And that's the indication there in Galatians 3, where we come back to the fourth Abrahamic covenant. Now, that's the end of discussion. And so he moves on to verse 17, and we touched on this just a bit last week before we had to quit. But anyway, as we come to verse 17, I'll step back into it a little bit and just consider the term immutable here. He says, wherein God desirously, no, this is not desirous, this is bulimai, as we pointed out. But it is as God determining more abundantly to show. And the word show here, he's going to give a demonstration. There's going to be a graphic demonstration. He's going to point out unto the heirs of the promise. Now, the promise goes back up to the promise that was given to Abraham. And so, and that is the basis of our hope. Now, we did point out last week, too, over in 7:19, we do find that we have a better hope. We have a better hope because over in 8:6 we have better promises than any of the promises given in any other place in the Old Testament to the Jews, to the nation Israel. We have better promises. And so there were different aspects to the promise given to Abraham, but we are heirs of the promise. And so he continues on. He was willing to demonstrate, to point out to us the immutability of his determinative will, his determinative counsel. And so this is his boule. And his boule is immutable. It's unchangeable. And so we did consider his boule going back into the decree last week, just momentarily. But we see that it says he confirmed it. He literally mediated it through an oath. And as he did that, it was by an oath. Mediated it by the instrumentality of an oath. Now he swore by an oath and he swore by himself because he could swear by no greater. That's the end of the discussion. And he also, we find the other term, his determination was immutable. So two things are immutable. We'll see when we come to verse 18. But when it says immutable, what is immutable? Well, we pointed out it's unchangeable. Interestingly enough, we find other forms of this word. It's just the word to change, but with an alpha privative, which is a in English, which means that it negates the term. And so it negates it, and so it's unchangeable. And so it's a meta, and it comes from tithemi, to put or to place. But it's the meta changes the concept to a change, a transfer from one condition to another. There's a change that takes place. And so that's the idea of this term. Now we do find it in the positive without the alpha privative. We find this term in a noun form in three places, and we find them all in the book of Hebrews. And I think it'll just give us an idea about the immutability that we find here of God's determinative will, his counsel, and also his oath. And so as we go, look with me over to chapter 11 and verse 5. And there, here you see that we find a verbal form. And the verbal form is a term that we also find here in Hebrews, but we find both of them in 11:5. So it says, by faith Enoch was translated, and there's that's the verbal form, that he should not see death. And so here he was removed from one place to another so that he wouldn't see death. Then he continues, and was not found because God had translated him. So there's the verbal form again. God had changed him removed him from one place to another. There was a change in place here as far as with Enoch. For before his translation, and this looks at the act of the translation. This is a noun form here. Before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But his translation, his removal from one place to another, and so you can see the concept there. There was a change that took place. We'll go back to chapter 7 and verse 12, and we find, again, there's a change that takes place. Now, this is not a removal from a physical removal from some place, but there is a change in priesthood. For the priesthood being changed, there has come to be of necessity a change also of the law. And so we find, again, that the idea of a change now, there is a change. And you have both the verbal form, you have a participle at the beginning of this verse, and so the priesthood being changed. It was changed from that of the house of Aaron to being in the Levitical priesthood. Now it was a priest. He was a priest. The Lord Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so a change has come to be. There's necessity of a change also of the law. So you have the noun there. There was a change from one thing into something else in the law. And so now you're not bound by the law, as we see elsewhere in Hebrews. Over in 12:27 is another place where we find the noun, 12:27. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken. Now you go back up to where the Lord spoke in verse 26, where God spoke, whose voice then shook the earth. This is going back to the giving of the law and such. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing. And there's the verbal form, that's the verbal form of those things that are shaken, as of those things which are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And so you have a change, though, a removing of those things which can be shaken. So you have, again, this concept and the things that cannot be removed, they can't be changed. At the end is the, like it is. Now, so you have the verbal form. We've looked at that in Acts and in Hebrews, but it also occurs in a few other places. But you get the idea anyway from those that there's a change that takes place, a transfer in a physical sense from one place to another, or a change in something that exists. So there's a change in priesthood and a change in things that the things that cannot be shaken. Now, that's the idea of immutability. And we take immutability back to the character of God. It goes right back to his essence. Not his essence, but his nature. And we pointed that out last time, that God in his essence and his attributes does not change. He's unchangeable. He's immutable. And yet we come here, coming out from that concept, and this is where you'd get the find the idea of immutability. But God, we know, does not change in his nature, but he does deal with things in different ways at different times, and so it's not dealing with how he functions and what he does, but it does have to do with his nature, his essence, and his attributes. He doesn't change, and so we come back to the immutability of his determinative will, his counsel. His determinative counsel, he mediated it by an oath. And so it was a done deal when he did that. And by his determination, he's not going to change it. If it had been his fellow, it might change, but it's his determinative will here. Now we come down to verse 18. And as we pick up here, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie. And so you have two immutable things. Now, what are the immutable things, the unchangeable things? Well, it's what he's just spoken of back in verse 17. His immutable determinative will and the immutability of his oath, by which he mediated his determinative counsel. And so, or the promise, not the counsel, but he went back to the promise. In verse 17. And so God determined, he made promise, and it's based on his determination, and also he mediated that promise by an oath. And so these do not change. And so a man swears by an oath, that's the end of it. Well, God swore by an oath, but it was based upon his determinative will, and so it goes back into the decree, and he doesn't change it. He doesn't change that determination that he made in eternity past, and so it's not going to change. And when he mediated it by an oath, he doesn't break his oath. He doesn't break the promises that when he swears by an oath. And so these are the two immutable things. He says that it was impossible for God to lie. And so God doesn't lie. He swore by an oath. Now, we had some verses we could have looked at, and maybe we will look at some of these. We can go back and look at the concept of swearing by an oath. And we find this in a number of places. We can go back to the Gospels, to Matthew chapter 5, to the Sermon on the Mount. Look at a couple of places where men swore by an oath. Now, it wasn't, sometimes you find when it speaks of Peter swearing, they're not cursing. It's not curse words often if it's using this word, the verbal form for swearing by an oath. They literally swore by an oath. So in Matthew chapter 5, we have the Lord giving his rules. There's a change in law, and the law that he lays out in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 is dealing with his kingdom. You can pick that up in the context where he does deal with the kingdom of the heaven in verse 19. And well, all through the whole chapter, and before, you find Jesus began back in 4:17, he began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens, the rule of the heavens is at hand." And then you have kingdom mentioned down throughout here, and over into verse 19, he again brings up the kingdom of the heavens, and in verse 20, he speaks of the kingdom of the heavens and the righteousness that they would have to have to enter into the kingdom of the heavens. It would have to be exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees in verse 20 of chapter 5. But then he begins changing, making some changes. He says, "You've heard it was said by them of old." And so those who lived back in the old time had made some statements. And so he goes back and he pulls things out of the law, different elements of the Ten Commandments and things that were also other parts of the law. And he says, "But I say to you." So he changes these. And so it comes down to swearing. We get an illustration of this concept of swearing beginning in verse 33. Again, he says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said by them from old time." Or of old time, "Thou shalt not swear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths." And so if you weren't to just swear by an oath, but what you were going to swear by an oath, you do it. You just do it, it says. But notice he says, "But I say unto you, swear not at all." Don't even swear at all. And so they swear by an oath, but he says you don't even do that at all. And so he gives you some ideas of how the Jews swore by an oath. He says, "Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne." And so a Jew might swear by heaven, or by the earth, for it is his footstool. "Neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." And so it wasn't uncommon for the Jews to swear by different things. "Neither shalt thou swear by thy head." And so you might swear by your head, and the hair on your head, "because thou canst not make one hair white or black." Yes, he said, "but let your communication be yes, yes, no, no. For whatsoever is more than these cometh out from evil, from malignant evil." And so they could swear by different things, heaven and earth, by the city of Jerusalem. They could swear by something lesser than that, by their heads and so on. They would swear by all sorts of things when they would swear by an oath. And so that gives you a little idea of it here. Now back in chapter 22 or chapter 23, we've again come to another passage dealing with the custom of the Jews to swear by an oath. And so they were always swearing by oaths. And they would swear by various things. And so we pick up here in verse 16, 23 verse 16. "Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor." And so they could swear, but they were being kind of picky here. You could swear by the temple, or you could swear by the gold of the temple, but they were distinguishing. And so he says, "Which is greater, the gold of the temple that the temple that sanctifieth the gold?" Then verse 18, "And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing." And so they might swear by the altar in the temple. "But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is liable." And so he's guilty, that is, he's liable. And so the gift, they say, is nothing, but the gift is nothing. And that's what the Lord says, "Which is greater, the gift or the altar?" And so, again, the altar was greater, but they would come up with these little ways of swearing by an oath and to confirm their promises. Verse 20, "Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein." And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. And so they were hypocrites, he goes on to say. But as we leave this context, though, they made it a custom, though, to swear by oaths, and yet they weren't keeping their oaths. They were nothing but hypocrites. And so you swear, but this was swearing by an oath. And so this was how men swore by an oath. They would swear by the temple and so forth. And back in the Old Testament, you had this swearing by an oath. And so when we consider the swearing by an oath back in Hebrews chapter 6, again, we saw that God swore by an oath. He swore by an oath, but when he swore by an oath, what did he swear by? He swore by himself, because there was nothing greater and no one greater than himself. So he had to swear by himself. And that was indicated that he, by making the promises that he made when he swore by an oath, the promise was immutable. The oath was immutable. You couldn't change it. And so you couldn't change the oath, and you also could not change God's determinative will. Both were immutable. And so it was by two immutable things that it was impossible for God to lie, he says. God doesn't lie, and it is impossible for God to lie in any way. So whether God swears by an oath or just makes a promise that wasn't a solemn promise in a solemn event, as swearing by a covenant or the cutting of a covenant as it's described in the Old Testament, it was a guarantee that it would be fulfilled. And God doesn't lie by anything in anything that he says. Now, we come down to the thrust of the verse in our English translation finally here, when it says that by these two things, immutable things, he says, we might have a strong encouragement. We might have a strong paraclesis. And this is the term that we like, the paraclete. And so we do think of this sometimes as comfort, but I think here it's more of an encouragement to these saints. Now, that we might have. And so Paul includes himself with these saints here. We have these things that are unchangeable. God's promise is based upon his determinative will and upon his oath. And by those two things, we can. These things that are unchangeable, immutable, we might have strong encouragement. Now, where does the encouragement come from? It comes from the fact that God has made promise to us. And what promise did he give us? He gave us the promise that there, concerning the multiple yet singular seed, and that we, being part of the multiple seed, are in Christ. And in Christ, we find that we have the potential to move on from being those who are sluggish and those who are babes, those who are, as Paul describes such individuals to the Corinthians back in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3 or 4, he says that you're carnal. Well, they were babes. And here he says, again, uses a term for babe, that they are babes here, and they need to be moving, be born on to maturity. And so it's a bearing on to maturity as you move on through. It's something that you need to come to a place where you're born on to where you can articulate your faith. And that's what a babe here is, just somebody who can't articulate. He's an inarticulate babbler in 5:13. And so it's the babes who are back here. Well, they need to be moved, to be born on. And based on God's promise that you are in Christ, you can move on. You can move on from being in a position, in a condition where you are carnal and a babe, sluggish, slow of hearing. You can move on, and you can, because of the immutability of God's oath, his determinative will and his oath, going back from which the promise comes, we can lay hold. And so it's something that he says Paul himself includes himself, we can lay hold, or that we might have or hold a strong encouragement. I would take it as encouragement here, an encouragement. Now, what's the encouragement? The encouragement is to take hold of what you have, because you are part of that blessing to Abraham. You're an heir of the promise, and you are one with Christ. So you can lay hold of that in your mind, and you can utilize that. Now he goes on to describe these saints here again, and he includes himself with them, we. But who are we? That we might have this strong encouragement. He says, who have fled for refuge. And so now we get down to the lay hold of, that we might have refuge. We who have fled for refuge. Now the Jews, they understood refuge, the fleeing here, the fleeing away. They understood this concept quite well when it spoke of those who had fled away in the concept of to find for refuge. Now we could go back to the Old Testament, and there are a number of places where we find references to a place that would come to the Jewish reader's mind, and the thing that they understood would understand when it came to this. We come down to let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Well, let's start in Numbers 35. Numbers 35. We'll start there. In Numbers 35, we'll look at a couple of references. But in Numbers 35, it describes a man, somebody who has killed somebody by accident. And so it was an accident. It wasn't a deliberate killing. But in the Old Testament, God did have show some favor to these people and provided places that were to be established where they could flee if they killed somebody without deliberating on it beforehand. And there they could live, and they were protected from those who would avenge the death of the one who was killed. And let's look at verse 9, Numbers 35, beginning in verse 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the sons of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you. And so there were places that they could flee for refuge, and a place where they could live. And that was the idea of fleeing down for refuge, that the slayer, the murderer, may flee thither, which murdereth any person, and it says it unawares. But he did it. He didn't mean to do it. And so he did it it was a mistake that he did it. It wasn't something he'd planned on. And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger. And so if you killed somebody by accident, or if you killed somebody, if there was a murderer, then you could avenge his blood. And so his family could go out and look him down and kill him. But that the manslayer, the murderer, die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. And so they stand before the priesthood, essentially, and they would be spared. And so he goes on to describe these cities. There were going to be six cities, three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other side. And he says in verse 15, these six cities shall be a refuge both for the sons of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that everyone that killeth any person unawares may flee thither. And so he could go there, and if it was something that it was an accidental killing, favorable, I guess we would say, to them, so that they could flee to these places. Now, over in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we have reference to this again, and a number of places we find it in the Old Testament, but in Numbers 4, 42. He had these cities on the west side of the, he had the cities anyway described in verse 41 and verse 42, and the slayer might flee thither, which should kill his neighbor unawares, and hated him not in times past. So you see, this wasn't a premeditated thing where he was going to get even, or he just didn't like his neighbor for some reason, he wanted to kill him. And so he didn't hated him not in time past, and that fleeing into one of these cities he might live. And so, again, if it was an accidental thing, they could flee for refuge into one of these cities, and they were protected there. We have other places where they could flee for refuge. Joshua refers to that in Joshua 20 and verse 9, but I want to go to the 91st Psalm, and we see this concept of the refuge again. Psalm 91, and it'll be verse 2 when we get there. We'll begin in verse 1, though. He that dwelleth in the secret place, that is the hiding place, would be the temple of the Most High, shall abide. He'll make his lodging under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say, saith Jehovah, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. And so again, this concept of a refuge, they could also have the concept of later on of fleeing to God. They could come to God for refuge as well. So the Jews understood this concept of fleeing for refuge. And Paul says, you fled for refuge. Where did they flee for refuge? Didn't go to a city here on earth, but they fled where? He said, we fled for refuge. Well, you're fleeing to your place in the third heaven. That's the only place you can go. How do you flee? It's going to be a mental fleeing that they have fled. When Paul includes himself and with this group of people, he says that we might have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge. But what is the encouragement to do? To lay hold upon the hope set before us. And so, again, Paul includes himself. We can lay hold upon the hope. And so we do have strong encouragement to lay hold of upon something that we have. But what do we have? We have hope. And so that's the hope that he brought up back up in verse 11. He strongly desired that each one of them would have the same diligence to the full assurance that would come from hope unto an end, as their life would come to an end. And so the hope that was set before us. And so what is the hope? The hope comes from the promise. What's the promise? Well, it goes back to the fact that we are one with Christ, and we are members of His body. Being one with Christ, we do have, does give us hope. And this hope, he says over in chapter 7 and verse 19, does something that no law could do. It will bring you to maturity, but it's a better hope that brings us on to maturity. And so it's based upon better promises, as we mentioned over in 8:6, with better covenant that we have there. Now, and looking at moving on. We want to just take a moment to look down into verses 19 and 20 to kind of wrap the context of this up. Now, in verse 20, he says, which? Now, they supplied hope, and hope is the nearest thing that would be, and it is agreeable, and to be the antecedent. We could say hope, but the hope does come from the promise that we find back up in verse 17, where it speaks of the heirs of the promise. And so it goes back up to the promise. Hope comes from promise. You could put promise in here as well as hope, I believe, and it would be an agreement also. But which promise, or which gives us hope anyway, so he includes himself again, we have as an anchor with reference to the soul. And so this is an anchor. Now we understand an anchor, and they understood an anchor. If you were out at sea in a stormy sea, you would cast your anchor out so that you wouldn't be moved about. Almost reminds us of a hymn. And so, will your anchor hold? Well, you have an anchor, but the anchor is for the soul. Now, it's not for the spirit. They need to be born on to maturity, but where they are and with what they're going through, having their goods confiscated, being kicked out of the temple, and not living as they should and fellowshipping with other Christians, they were pretty distraught, it appears, in the background of the epistle. Many of them were in this way, and they were soulish. They were really emotional about the whole thing. And so he says we have a promise, which promise we have as an anchor. Now, the anchor is something that's both sure, it isn't going to totter, and it's firm, it's steadfast, and so it's not going to move. Now, you have an anchor, he says. We already have this as an anchor. You can go back to the promise. And so you have an anchor which entereth into that within the veil. And so this anchor is where? It's up in the heavenly holy of holies. Now, when we've gone through some of these verses in Hebrews, Paul does take you right back into the heavenlies. He takes you right back into your position in Christ. And right here, I think you could put down Colossians 3, 1 and 2 again. But in verse 2, you frame your mind on things above. That's where your anchor is. It's those things above. That's what you're, where you are to frame your mind. The promise that you are one with Christ. And in Christ, you have all spiritual blessings. You have all that you need. You're complete in Christ. There isn't anything else that you need. And so there you are. An anchor that won't totter. It won't be moved. It's firm. It's that kind of an anchor. It keeps you steady as you go. And so you're not going to be carried about by all of the difficulties in life, and your soul doesn't have to get you down. Now remember, the soul is the weak place, 1 Peter 2:11. And so the sin nature can get you through the soul, but you get emotional, and that's where it gets, where you're susceptible. Well, you have an anchor for the soul with reference to the soul. And it's up there in heaven within the veil. It's not Christ, but it's the promises that we have to give us hope. And so as you move on to verse 20, it says, whither the forerunner is for us entered. So we have a forerunner, one who went before us. And because the forerunner entered before us, the forerunner is Jesus, notice, using his human title, come to be. And so we're right back to where he started off in this section, dealing with Christ as a high priest. He is our high priest. And so as our heavenly high priest, he's our forerunner, who he came to be a high priest. At the very moment that he entered into heaven, on his final ascension into heaven, he came to be a high priest. Or when he entered within the veil and offered his blood upon the altar, that's when it would be forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's a priest according to the standard of the order of Melchizedek. But he is our high priest who's entered in. And where did he enter? He entered in within the veil. And he did it once for all, but he did it as a forerunner. Now, the fact that he was a forerunner means that he went before others who would come. And so he's our high priest. And it connects back to our position again, because we are a priesthood of believers. You can see that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, down through the context that we are, and in Revelation 1, we are a kingdom of priests. But we have access there right up into the third heaven. And that should be a strong encouragement to us, because God makes his, he determines, he makes promises, swears it by an oath. When he makes a promise, it's unchangeable, and you can depend upon it. God is immutable, and his promises are immutable. You can depend upon it, and you do have an anchor for your soul, that you are right up there. You are seated at the Father's right hand in Christ, and that's the promise. You're one with Christ, and there God the Father sees you seated at his right hand. And so that should be give me a strong encouragement to. We have an anchor up there. You need to lay hold of the promises that are before you. Father, we're thankful again for your word and the opportunity to look into it. We're thankful again for your Son, that he is seated at your right hand, that he did enter in there within the veil, and yet we, because of him, have access, not anticipation just at the rapture of being with him, but even right now as we're here on earth, we can be those who frame our mind on things above. We can cast our anchor up there. We can take hold of it and lay hold of the promises that you have for us in Christ. And we're thankful for the fact that we can rest in that, and that we can have stability when it comes down to the tough things in life. Again, we're thankful for your Son and for yourself. Amen.